Oh, good morning, Journey Church. All right. Well, it's a little chilly. Was it snowing when you guys came in this morning? All right. So winter's kind of last gasp. Hey, I got something that's going to warm us up a little bit. It's a quiz. All right. You ready for this? So what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to look at the screen. I'd like to have you tell me which of these events are actual historical facts. Which are actual historical facts? Was it that the Declaration of Independence was signed on July 4th, 1776? Was it, don't answer yet, I'm going to have you vote. This is, wow, you guys are really ready to take tests. Was it that Paul Revere yelled, "The British are coming," riding on horseback through the streets of Massachusetts? Or was it the first person to walk on the moon happened on July 21st, 1969? Or, as all good multiple choice quizzes do, was it all the above or none of the above? So here's how you're going to vote. You're going to use this, it's called a hand. You're going to use this, called an arm. You're just going to pick which number, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and you're going to throw it up in the air depending on which one. So go ahead, put up your hand. Go ahead, lock in your answer. Which one do you think is not an actual historical fact? All right, 3, 2, 1. All right, the answer is 5, none of the above. All right, here it is. Declaration of Independence actually signed on August 2nd, not July 4th. Actual fact. Paul Revere, yes, he rode through, probably not alone. We know of at least 3 other riders, but that's not up there. He, number one, wouldn't have yelled because then he would have been shot. He's trying to tell people. But second, he wouldn't have called them the British. He would have called them the regulars. And so, no, that's not true. First person to walk on the moon, a little before my time, but as we all know, that happened on a Hollywood stage or in Area 51, right? Just kidding. I'm not a conspiracist. But I have been to Area 51, and I've seen things. I have. The true answer, actually, is if you went 3 is actually the truth. That is an actual fact as we know it, even though I'm sure none of us actually were the person who walked on that moon. Here the thing is, it's easy to be confused or misled when we talk about historical events. Fiction can turn into facts very easily and very quickly. And so today, as we look at the Apostles' Creed, this section shows us that the early church leaders knew that there was a propensity to turn fiction into facts. And so what they did so beautifully is they grounded our faith and our beliefs in the historical markers that they had available. And they passed down to us the belief that the central event of our faith actually happened at a distinct time and at a distinct place. Not only that, grounding it in history shows us that God wasn't just waiting for the end of time before he entered in and made the world right, but he came in the middle of history to do something so amazing, so world-changing, that we still believe and talk about it today. Jesus dying is a historical fact. Jesus dying for our sins and rose again, that's the gospel. And we're going to look at that today. We see today our Apostles' Creed segment says that he, Jesus, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day, he rose again. This morning, we're going to stay on that path of truth that Pastor Jesse and then Josh Knight started us on. And can I just say something quickly here about our preaching team? Because not only do I love those guys and they do an amazing job, Aaron, that you just saw do the engagements, is one of those on the preaching team, but it's actually just a microcosm of what we're trying to build here at Journey Church. It represents our commitment, starting with me as the lead pastor, all the way down into every other ministry of our church, to equip and empower people to use their God-given gifts to his glory in the building of his faith family. And so if it doesn't start here, it's probably not going to happen. So it starts here with the preaching team and with those guys. It's one of the ways that we live out and that we model the idea that faith is a journey we take together. And so let me just say, this is off the path a little bit, but it just fits the moment. If you are not yet giving your time and serving on a team so that you are being equipped and empowered to use your gifts and your talents and your passions and the things that you're good and great at, then you're missing out. And not only are you missing out, but we are missing out on what you can contribute to the faith family here. So maybe before you kind of clue into what I'm saying for the next couple minutes, you need to take that connection card that Aaron talked about and just put the word serve, or if there's a place that you know you'd like to serve, or just put your name in and put contact me and just write that out now and put that in the box at the end so that you can be equipped and empowered and begin to use the things that you do really well for God's glory. Well, I'm going to bring us back on the path here. And so today we have four specific markers that remind us that Jesus dying is a historical fact. Jesus dying for our sins and rising again, that's the gospel. Let's look at the first one. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, Pilate and Mary are the only non-members of the Godhead that are mentioned in this creed. And while Mary's inclusion we saw a couple weeks ago is important, it does nothing to ground our belief in historical context. Mary could be any Mary at any point. But Pontius Pilate actually puts it into historical context. The reference to Pilate marks it as a specific place in history. He was a Roman leader in occupied Israel between 26 and 36 Common Era, or CE, commonly referred to. This man's place in history is noted by numerous ancient historians, most, if not all of which, have nothing to do with the Christian faith, so we can't claim that it's just made up and everybody made it up afterwards, as we see him firmly rooted in history. And yet we look at this and we just kind of bounce past it because it may seem like an insignificant shout-out, but what it does is it anchors the creed in history. This isn't some galaxy far, far away. This isn't some fairy tale fiction. This statement also pulls out a couple other things, and they in themselves could be full sermons, but we're doing a walk-by today. And so a couple other markers here is that it's noted that they said that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. This specifically shows us that they're connecting this to Isaiah, the prophet, where he, in the scroll of the, we would say Isaiah 53, references the suffering servant. Actually, Isaiah 53 is going to be a big part of our Good Friday service. So if it's not already on your calendar, Good Friday, March 29th, you'll want to be here at 7 o'clock as we, along with Christ the King Bible Fellowship, come together and celebrate what Jesus did on the cross, a lot of which we're going to talk about today. Jesus knew this spoken word from Isaiah and also referenced it in the book of Luke. It says, "For I tell you," this is Jesus speaking, "that this scripture must be fulfilled. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what was written about me has its fulfillment." He knew the prophecy and he spoke to it and said, "That prophecy, it speaks about me." As Pastor Jesse taught us, the creed isn't scripture, but it is a table of contents for scripture. This one word, suffered, is so strategically put in there as a reminder of how deeply rooted these words and these ideas are to the Bible. The second thing in this phrase alone that it points us to is that Pontius Pilate represents a long list of those who have rejected Jesus. He was rejected by those in his community. He was rejected by the religious leaders as a blasphemer. He was ultimately rejected by his disciples, even by those closest to him, Peter, three times. And to be fair, each of these rejections, as well as Pilate's, it represents all of us. In our sinful nature, Scripture already refers to us as enemies of God, who in the ultimate rejection led us, the creation, to crucify the Creator. If we just stopped here, this itself would be bad news. But we're on a path. We're walking through this together. And this is a marker that reminds us that this could be bad news unless we remember that Jesus dying is a historical fact. Jesus dying for our sins and rising again, that's the gospel. We get to suffer under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. My grandfather on my dad's side, we referred to him lovingly as Papa. And Papa had a hand grip that would just, when he grabbed your knee, he would not let go, and it would just be painful. It brought him great joy. I have a friend named Jay, and he's a plumber, so when he gives you a handshake, it feels like he will never need a tool in his life because he just takes pipes and crushes them with his hands. His grip is just crazy, my friend Jay. Some of you ladies, I have kind of had the opportunity to look at your hands, and you spend a lot of time and effort and money on your nails. Got to hand it to you. They're looking good. Yeah. That happened. You can tell a lot about somebody by their hands. And so when we look at the hands of Jesus, what does it tell us? It tells us he loves us this much. That in his hands were holes put there as he was crucified. Being crucified, even those words, I can just tell this morning, it doesn't mean a lot to us. We don't live by walking out of here and driving down 320th and seeing crosses with men gasping and dying horrific deaths on our way to Applebee's or Buffalo Wild Wings. If you had said crucified in the ancient world, it would just send a shudder down people's backs. It was and still is to this day one of the most barbaric forms of execution known. And so it would seem to those early Christians as they heard this creed just unbelievable that they would have the word crucified in there. Because this creedal statement should have and could have said something like Jesus was executed. He was killed. He died. But if they had done that, they would have missed the barbarianism of the way that he died. And it would not have drawn out the association that Jesus has with the lowest of the low, as his death was on par with the lowest criminal and societal levels. It's important that we realize he didn't just die, he was crucified. The Apostle Paul, the early church planter, knew very well that this was a stumbling block. This was not an easy thing for people to believe or even hear. He writes to the church in Corinth, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." That the cross shows up here shows us two holistic realities of God. They're not parts of God, they are the reality of God. It shows us that he takes sin seriously and that his grace is great. We are told, "For the wages of sin is death." And Jesus paid that price on the cross. Sin to God is so disgusting, so revolting, so worthy of judgment by a holy God that the cross is actually needed. Folks, sin isn't just our mistakes, our whoopses. Sin is our complete rejection of the holiness that is God. God is holy. We are not. Not by a little measure. We are just not holy, and he is. God takes sin seriously, and so should we. The cross should make us shudder because that is and should have been our fate, our payment. God takes sin seriously, and his grace is great. If our sin doesn't disgust us, then God's grace can't save us. Let me say that again. If our sin doesn't disgust us, then God's grace can't save us. Because instead of you and I on that cross, it was himself. What we should have paid, he paid. He showed grace. He gave us that which we do not deserve, and he did it, as we remembered today in communion, in a forever way. God's grace isn't amazing like we sang that it was, unless the cross is horrific. Let that sink in this morning. We can't just go around singing about amazing grace if we then look at sin and are like, The cross is horrific because it shows us God's great, amazing grace. Jesus dying, that's a historical fact. Jesus dying for our sins and rising again, that's the gospel. We're told he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified and was dead and buried, and he descended to the dead. While one of the purposes of the creed is to speak truth, it also has a flip side. The other side of the coin is that it speaks directly to untruth. In the world of the early church, those new believers came across a lot of untruths. Today, we would probably call them deep fakes. And especially when it came to the person and the way of Jesus. Just look at these scriptures. In Acts, we're told that even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. We're told by Peter, but there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. He'll go on just a couple sentences later, and he will say, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we were told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty." And there were a good number of common myths and false teachings and untruths about Jesus then, as much as there are today. And you're probably going to start seeing them on your cable or on your streaming platforms now that Easter's coming. These always come across as documentaries like, was Jesus real? Was he a historical being? This is now the season, so just know they're coming. One of the big untruths was that Jesus didn't really die. That they sure, they put him on a cross, but then he fainted. And when they fainted, they took him off and they put him in the tomb, and he regained his strength and healed in some, maybe miraculous, but at least healed in some ways, and then was able to walk out of the tomb. That's one of the ideas that was set forth, ancient world and even today. Another one was that he wasn't a fully human being. That he came across as human. He was a spiritual being, kind of posing as a human being. And so when he was up on the cross, it may have looked like that was happening, but it was really a show because he wanted to make sure those things happened so he could tell us later about them. But he really wasn't a physical death. It was a spiritual one, and he kind of put on a magic show for us. And again, while there are full classes devoted to the apologetics of Jesus' death and resurrection, these creedal points point to the truth that Jesus, as we learned last week, being fully God and fully man, died. He was dead. It was over. He said it was finished, and it was. Just like today, back in the ancient world, only dead people got buried. Only dead people get buried. And one of the things is that the Romans were actually very skilled and proficient at killing people. It was their business in some ways. And so we even see one of the stories in the Gospels is when Joseph of Arimathea came and said, "I want his body." Pilate was like, "He's dead already? Go check. Go make sure he's dead." And so one of these things would have us believe that the officers went and checked his pulse and did everything they needed to do, and they're like, "Not quite dead yet," and just let him go in that state? No, it's ridiculous. Even in the ancient world, they weren't any more superstitious or uneducated than we are now. We have a bias towards ancient people, but think about this. In about 200 years, in 1,000 years, if Jesus doesn't return, we are now the ancient people. Some of us feel that even now with cell phones. We know now what they knew then. Dead means dead. There's a redundancy to this phrase that keeps hitting like a drum, this idea that he really died. There's this phrase we see, he descended to the dead. Maybe if you grew up with a different version of this creed, you would have heard it said that he descended into hell. This statement can cause some confusion. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to relieve all of that today. but I will try for a moment. I'm not able to say more than Scripture reveals, which, to be clear, isn't much. In the Old Testament, when someone would die, they referred to it as descending into Sheol, which was the Hebrew word. And in the New Testament, we use the word, we see the word Hades. So he descended into Hades. Both of these terms, Sheol and Hades, describe the realm of the dead. We are in the realm of the living, especially those with coffee this morning. The realm of the non-living, the dead, in the Old Testament was called Sheol, and the New Testament was just called Hades. It didn't really refer to what we would commonly think of as hell. In Hades, the belief and the kind of understanding in the ancient world was that there were, let's just call them segments of Hades. Of, again, the whole, the realm of the dead is Hades. And in there, there was an area for those who would be tortured and waiting eternal and forever judgment. And there was an area of blessing. Also, though, those people were waiting for the eternal judgment. All of the realm of the dead waiting for judgment. Some being tortured while they wait, some having blessing and kind of ambiguity as they wait. And so, when it is referred to here as descended to the dead, and maybe when you've heard hell, you picture something different. Most likely it's because our common thinking of hell is more shaped by the medieval theology and speculation than it actually is about biblical references. Even our idea of heaven is shaped more by modern culture and medieval thinking of heaven than what we would find as biblical references to what the afterlife or what the new heavens and new earth looks like. Now, before you start composing your email, let me be very clear here. I'm not saying that there isn't an eternal reality for those who are outside of Christ. There is. That's just not our topic today. It's a great topic if you want to get coffee to talk about it. There is an eternal reality for those who are in Christ. But again, not my topic today. This phrase isn't speaking to either one of those realities. Here's what this phrase is really meaning. The reason for the inclusion is to support the idea that Jesus upon the cross truly died. Now, in the olden days, not ancient days, olden days, so I know these days. In the olden days, there would be a term for this. It would be triplicate, right? Everyone remember the carbon copies, those things? So really what they're doing here in this phrase is they are beating this drum against an untruth that was coming along in the ancient world saying Jesus really didn't die. Here are some options. And they're saying in triplicate three times, he's dead, he's buried, he descended to the dead. Really how we would maybe put it today is Jesus died, he was dead, he was all the way to the grave, dead. What they wanted to show was that Jesus dying is a historical fact. And yet Jesus dying for our sins and rising again is the gospel. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. Can I get another amen? I'm about to preach, people, so you get ready. The resurrection of Jesus was the single event that birthed the church. It was the sustaining event that maintained the followers of Jesus in the early church through persecution, dysfunction, trials, and even death. Let me be very clear. It wasn't the cross. It wasn't the Bible. Those wasn't even Jesus' teaching. While those are terribly important, those are secondary, if not tertiary, if not third or fourth, to this idea of him being risen again, of the resurrection. We don't get our scriptures if the resurrection is not true. This little statement, on the third day he rose again, it holds the good news. It holds the gospel. It is like the seed waiting to burst forth into growth, to bloom, to be life-giving fruit. Folks, if this isn't true, we are here wasting our time. If this isn't true, we're wasting your time. We're wasting your resources. We are to be pitied. We are to be ridiculed. We are to be called to the mat on late night TV shows and all the blogs and all the YouTube channels. People should make fun of Christians all the time, and we should deserve it. If this isn't true. And I'm not the first one to say this. The Apostle Paul understood this. He wrote again to his church in Corinth, if Christ has not been raised, if that isn't true, then your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, that's just a nice way of saying died. Those who have died in Christ, well, they've perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are all people most to be pitied. He would make the reference to this idea that if Jesus isn't resurrected, then we don't have a hope to be resurrected either. And so in this life, we're just playing, and we are to be pitied. And yet we know by faith that Jesus is the resurrected Lord and Savior. Let's look at this moment that really is the genesis of our hope. Turn with me to John chapter 20. And you might be sitting there knowing a little bit where I'm going with this, but you might be thinking, isn't this a good Easter sermon? It is. So I got another one coming. I'm excited for Easter, though. We're going to talk again about resurrection, but about the hope we have for our resurrection. But if we're in John 20, and again, if you have your Bibles or if you use a smarter-than-you device to join us, you'll have all of that because of that QR code there. Now in John 20, let's read together verses 1 through 9. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I love that there's competition in the Bible. And stooping to look inside, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth which had been laid on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in the place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, by the way, also went in and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. One of the human experiences is that when we tell stories, we exaggerate. Yeah? Or we tell it in a way that makes us look good. I mean, even just look at our example in John here today. The person telling the story in John wants to point out three times that he won the race. Right? Three times. And just the telling in our Bibles, there's competition and rivalry. Three times he kind of said, hey, yes, this amazing thing happened. I won the race. And Jesus rose from the dead. Right, when we tell stories, the fish is always this big. Golfers, when you tell stories, that par five, let me tell you, I did it in one or two or three or four or five or six. Or how about when we tell the story of what we said to them that way so that we got the best deal ever. If you're trying to tell a story, usually you try to tell it in a way that makes you look good, like you're the hero, like you're the one that things worked out for. If we were trying to tell a story like that to be believed in the ancient world, which, remember, was the modern world at the time, you wouldn't tell this story this way. There would only be one reason to tell the story this way, because it was true. It's one of those things like you can't make this up, and if you could, you wouldn't, because it doesn't seem to be true unless it's true. One of the main reasons we would point to is that there were women in this story who had a monumental task of being the witnesses, of being the ones to say Jesus is not there. if we read on from verse 10 on, we'd see that Mary actually has the first encounter with Jesus in John, with the risen Jesus face to face. And she then goes and tells more people. But in the ancient world, and I'm just telling you like it is, I'm not commenting whether it was good or bad. It was bad, by the way, so there I did, just commented on it. The idea here is that women actually were not reliable witnesses. Ladies, you could stand there and I could do anything to anybody and then take me to court and you would not be called as a witness, even if you saw it in the light of day. Because in the ancient world, your word was not to be believed. And I'm sorry. Because one of the things the scripture does is it elevates you. Because the first people who saw Jesus, the first people who ran to say this is true, were women. Those least in the society were the ones that God chose to have the greatest news told that day. And then they start to tell people this amazing story that Jesus was dead, buried, dead, and now he's not. And yet they had to say, and he's a little bit different though. Let's continue reading in John, in verse 24, same chapter. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So something had happened. We're going to just leave that back there. You can totally go back and read it, but let's move forward. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. This is the resurrected Jesus. And he said to them, unless I see his hands, the mark of nails, and place my finger into the mark of nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. We've all met people like that, right? Or you are a person like that? Okay. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and this time Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. It's our first indicator here. Jesus is the same, but a little different. And he said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. And put your hand here. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus, after the resurrection that we read about in verses 1 through 9, then spends the next 40 days with his disciples and his followers, and we're told later in the epistles over 500 other people that saw him, that were with him, that realized and saw and could witness his resurrection. The resurrection, this on the third day he rose again, is the single most defining event in history. It is the only reason the church began. Very rarely will someone die for a lie. And yet every commissioned witness of Jesus' resurrection had some experience of persecution, of torture, some even crucified, and each died with the truth that Jesus was resurrected and was the Savior and the Lord of all on their lips and firmly planted in their hearts. The entire New Testament theology, our entire New Covenant finds its ultimate expression in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This gospel that we proclaim, this gospel love and generosity that we say we want to engage, impact, and transform to our neighbors and neighborhoods, it is to believe and proclaim that starts at the foot of the cross, but it only germinates when we know that we are a witness to the proclamation of a risen Jesus. This guy named Peter, who denied Jesus thrice, had a different tune on the other side of the tomb. He said one thing, and he lived the rest of his days proclaiming something else. Here's what he says. He says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again in a living hope through the reading of our Bibles. Nope. Through coming to church and being part of this group every day. Nope. Through the money that we can make and then save for retirement. Nope. Where do we have hope? Through doing all the right things, the kind of the right way, and messing up a little bit, but we said we were sorry for that. No. He says that we are born again to a living hope through what? Only through one thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the one thing that grounds what seems impossible into the possibility that Jesus is who he said he is. And he did what he said he would do. Jesus dying is a historical fact. But Jesus dying for our sins and rising again, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And these truths are good news, that Jesus died and was buried and he rose again. Folks, this allows us to proclaim that Jesus wasn't a victim here. He was the victor. That Jesus walked the shame meant for you and I, and he walked through it and out the other side for to glory, so that you and I may now live in that glory. That he offers life and life everlasting in this age and the age to come to those who will trust that Jesus is the Savior he said he is. That he is the Lord worthy of allegiance, and that we trust that his best is what's best for us. Folks, right now is always the right time to follow the risen Jesus. There are some here today who have never taken that step of trust. And so for you today, right now is always the right time to follow the risen Jesus. There is someone here today who is a prodigal, who is doing their own thing, living their own lives, and sometimes it feels great, but a lot of times there's guilt and shame, and when you're alone, you just know what the burden of that feels like, and I'm not sure why you're here today. I'm glad you are. Maybe you promised someone you'd come. Maybe you said to God, I'm going to try one more time, and then I'm going to say, forget it, God. Whoever you are today as a prodigal, right now is always the right time to follow the risen Jesus. There are some of us in this room who are living lives, faith lives that are apathetic. They're living in indifference. And if I could just call it out, some of us are living fake Christian lives that are just pathetic. Some of us are playing church. Some of us are playing that Jesus is our my homeboy, but he's not my king. Some of us are just here because it puts on a good face. And I'm calling you out, because right now is always the right time to follow the risen Jesus. And there are some of us here this morning who are faithfully following Jesus. That he is not just Savior, but he is King and he is Lord. And I want to say to you, please keep following the risen Jesus closely, because we're also watching you, because we're following you as you follow Jesus. I love how Pastor Anlie Stanley says it. He says, if a man can predict his own death and resurrection and then pull it off, I just go with whatever that man says. Let me leave no doubt in our minds today that that man was Jesus. He was dead, he was buried, and he has risen again. And his invitation to every one of us right now is to follow him. That Jesus died is a historical fact. Jesus dying for our sins and rising again, that's the gospel that will give and bring life to us today. Let's pray. God, we come today, and it is one thing to stand up here, I know, and proclaim it. It's one thing to say we believe it, and yet it is where that faith and belief step into the reality of our lives, where we see you at work. To sit here, it might be easy to say that you are risen, but when we go into a hostile environment, when we go into a family life that seems to be crumbling, when we go into addictions and areas of routine and habit that just seem empty, it might not always seem like you are the risen, powerful Savior. But Lord, we have creeds like this. We have moments of remembering like this to remind us that even if we don't feel it, it doesn't make it less true. It is true. You are true. You are powerful, so powerful that you died on our behalf. You, in one foul swoop, took all of our sin. You buried it along with your body, and yet you left it there when you rose from the grave. And you continue to invite us day in and day out. Lord, I ask right now for those who who are being called by your Spirit, by who are hearing the internal invitation to come and to follow you from a walk that has not yet believed in you, or a walk that has but has walked away, or a life of apathy and indifference. Or Lord, for those of us who are in those moments and we hear the call today to come back and to follow you, I ask that we would respond, that we would not let another moment happen without proclaiming you as our Savior and Lord, trusting you to be the Savior, and relying and being obedient to you as our King. Lord, these truths just aren't on a page somewhere. May you write them in our hearts. Don't let us be a people who come and just put on a facade and sing these nice little songs, Lord. Let us take the truths that are embedded in that which we hear, both in singing and in your word, and may we live them out. May they be a fortitude for us, as they were to the generations that came before us who lived faithfully these truths. God, we pray these things. We proclaim these things. We ask these things to be embedded in us in the name of a risen Jesus. Amen. Would you stand as we are doing in our series here? And join me in saying these truths through the reciting of the Apostles' Creed that we will say together in unison as we as a church, as a faith family, proclaim these things to be true. Join me, please. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Amen. As we go, I have a couple reminders for you. The first is, again, as our tradition, and something that you are so faithful with, we on Communion Sundays also take what's called a benevolence offering. It allows us to serve and help financially those within our church as well as those in our community that may need help, and finances can be a part of that. And so if you have anything that you would like to give today, we have some of our elders and leaders holding just baskets, and that money specifically will be go towards the intended use of benevolence today. I want to remind you, ladies, to sign up for the IF gathering. From what Aaron said, like, I really want to go because he seemed to have a really good time there last year. I don't think you're going this year, though, are you? No, but you take it for granted. And then reminder to our small groups, tonight is our last night here for small groups at Big Church. If you wanted to be a part of a small group and that's the place you want to start to connect and to get to know other people, I want to invite you back tonight at 5 o'clock, and then we'll get you hooked into a small group going forward. Let's leave with the same words and expanded that we heard today from Peter. Church, leave with this blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. These are true words meant for us as we ground our faith in Jesus. Amen. Amen. Go in his peace.